Well, maybe you have heard the story of a church debate on the way or place to pray. The proper way for man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, the only proper attitude is down upon the knees. Nay, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Slow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. Well, it seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing to the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. But then someone else, after the service, wandered over to the conversation and said this, last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well head first, said Cyril Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. And I done prayed right then and there, best prayer I ever said. The prayingest prayer I ever said was a-standing on my head. Here's how I imagine Jonah might have joined that conversation. The way to pray is facing the temple of Israel's holy city. Thank you, God, I'm not like others who don't deserve your pity. I'm glad I'm not a woman or slave or Gentile. That would be bad. I pray with tassels on 7 times a day and 2 days weekly I fast. I tithe from my spice rack. I avoid the unclean. Phylacteries I'm always styling. But that Nineveh mission's for someone else. To Tarshish, I'm retiring. But now you've got my attention, Lord. After they threw me off the ship, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed was in the belly of a fish. And I think this is undoubtedly the most sincere prayer that Jonah ever prayed. It certainly wasn't in chapter 1 when he wasn't praying at all, even though everyone else in the boat was praying, and even though they're asking him to pray. He had been asleep in the boat. Running from God is exhausting. He's sleeping soundly. But he might not have slept so well if he could have only seen underneath the boards at the bottom of the boat what was tracking along with the boat, the sea creature, waiting for the moment when he would be thrown overboard, where he would receive a much less comfortable bed. If he was in a glass-bottom boat, he wouldn't have been able to sleep, seeing what was down there. But now he's got a rude awakening. God has his attention as he is now in the scary and slimy stomach of a sea creature. This is the prayingest prayer Jonah ever prayed. In this awful place where he finds Christ within the doors of this fish's jaws, and they prove to be the jaws of life for him. Let's listen in Jonah 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I can think in my life, some of the most sincere and earnest prayers I ever prayed were in times of difficulty and darkness. I certainly haven't gone through anything like what Jonah has gone through or what some of you have gone through. But I know when I pray publicly and others are listening, I confess I can easily think of what others think and not just what God thinks. I can assure you Jonah doesn't have that temptation here. There is no one around to hear. I think some of my most sincere prayers, I think back, were probably the Northridge earthquake in 1994. Its epicenter was very close to where my bed was, where I was sleeping. Or I think of the Philippines on one occasion when there was a burglar in our yard and I was very young. I think of a time in Tacoma, Washington, when I was going out to check the mail and a team of police came running through the front, yelling at me with their guns drawn to get back in the house and then taking cover behind our car at some guy that had just run across the street, an armed man. I think of when I was in the capital city of Congo. I think of when I was in another city at my son's funeral there. We can all, as we think of our life, we can think about times when it was dark, we didn't know what the Lord was doing. Things maybe seemed upside down from where we thought they would be or should be. Sometimes we're on our back and we've got nowhere else to go, no one else to talk to but God. Maybe we feel like we are at rock bottom like Jonah. Maybe you feel like you are in the pit. And it's not a very comfortable place at all, and it stinks to be in there. Those can be times for our prayingest prayers. Jonah is praying from his heart, in the heart of the sea. He's praying out of his soul in what he calls the belly of Sheol. It was the most unique prayer closet ever. But it's a private prayer that's actually recorded so that it can be read in public for our benefit. To show the sinner how to call out to God in the darkest of times. This shows men in distress how to cry out to God even if they are going through hellish suffering. This is a prayer for the father or husband who feels like a failure at times and sinks down into deep discouragement. This is for the young person who feels cast down, who's battling depression and turning to dark sin that makes you feel worse afterwards. Or the teenager turning to vain things instead of to God. This is for you, for the wife who struggles, feeling hopeless or feeling waves of emotions that continue to come over her like the waves that were coming over Jonah. Surrounded by chaos and turmoil and weariness taking you down. For anyone who feels trapped in sin and circumstances out of control, Jonah 2 shows us how to get out. There's a greater miracle than Jonah in the stomach of a great fish. The greater miracle that we can't miss here is Jonah in the state of gratitude and thanksgiving in the belly of the fish. That is the miracle of miracles here. More than someone being alive in this condition, someone like Jonah thanking God, giving thanksgiving from the belly of a fish. Someone drew a picture last week. I don't know if we can pull this up, but this is, I would encourage you kids, as you think of what's going on here, to continue to draw your pictures for me. But we see what's coming out of the fish's mouth. We see what's coming out of Jonah's mouth as he comes out here. But what's actually more surprising in this passage is what comes out of Jonah's mouth before he's delivered. The fact that a voice of thanksgiving would come out of Jonah's mouth while he is still in that place, that is the miracle that maybe we've never considered that we need to consider here today. Because it's one thing to sit at a Thanksgiving table surrounded by the sights and sounds and smells of wonderful food. It's quite another thing to be alone in a reeking, stinking tunnel of decomposing fish food, surrounded by slime and the sights and sounds of the digestive intestinal processes of this creature. I wouldn't be surprised if Jonah vomited long before he got vomited out. But here's the detail that should surprise us, that should really stagger us. Even before Jonah came out, he is thanking God. Thanksgiving is coming out of his mouth. My last 3 days have been nothing like Jonah's last 3 days when he gives his thanks to God in verse 9, but I was so convicted this week at how easy it is for me to not be thankful. When things are going 1,000 times better than how things were going for Jonah here. Have you in the last 3 days, besides before you're going to eat a meal, have you given thanks to God? Have you thanked God in these last 3 days, besides just thanking him for your food? Listen, if Jonah was thankful, if Jonah was thankful in this circumstance, we can be thankful in any circumstance. I think that's one of the big messages of this section here. And we must be thankful. But how? How do we get there? We need to realize Jonah was not better than us. Jonah was not more inclined to pray and be thankful than us. I mean, in anything, as you read chapter 1, he seems like a lousy believer. But what we see here is the lousiest believer in the lousiest of circumstances has reasons. If God is within him, if God's grace is upon him, there are reasons for him to give thanks even when he's in the situation Jonah is in. And there's four reasons for us anytime, no matter what circumstance we're in, that we can give thanks. There's four reasons, and I want to walk through them. If you've got your note sheet from your bulletin, this will help you follow along. But number one, rejoice that you're alive. Rejoice that you're alive. That's something every single one of us in this room can do at any time. Rejoice. Thank God that we are alive. Second half of verse 6, yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, God's love lifted Jonah up, kept him alive. None of us this morning woke up in as bad a situation as Jonah was in. But even if we did, there is still this reason to thank God that we woke up this morning. If you woke up this morning, you have reason right there to thank God. If you are alive and if you are able to get out of bed this morning and come to church as you all have, and that you want to, that is number one cause right there to be thankful and to not take that for granted. There are dear, wonderful people of this church who were not able to do that today and wanted to. We have children in this church that in an earlier point in their life didn't have a bed even to sleep on. As I've been around Pastor Didier recently, I'm reminded much of this world this morning didn't wake up in a bed as we would consider that. Many around this world live in a pit of poverty. And if you were here a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, Pastor Didier admonished us for how much we have to be thankful for and how ungrateful and complaining he hears Christians to be in America. Grumbling about the roads or things that we find inconvenient. And that's a rebuke to us, how easy it is for us not to be thankful when we have the most of anyone to be thankful of. If you were here when Gracia Burnham was here, I think it was last year, she admonished us in her testimony to thank God every day, which had been her practice since she was in the Philippines jungle as a hostage for a year of Islamic terrorists. And each night she would be lying on a rice sack. Sometimes there were snakes slithering underneath. Sometimes she would wake up to bullets flying overhead. But she began this practice of thanking God when she would wake up and when she was alive, and still doing it to this day, thanking God as she wakes up that she is alive. And she said, if she can do that, if she could do that as a hostage of Islamic terrorists, then shame on us for not being thankful for that. Jonah didn't know if he was ever going to get out of this deep darkness. There's no indication in the text that there was a promise that he was going to get out of here, but he knew that he was alive. He knew he wasn't in hell, as verse 2 suggests he originally feared. He wasn't in the grave that he deserved. He was alive in a great fish where God had showed him great grace. Any day that I am not dead because of my sin and in hell is an undeserved gift of grace, pure grace. Every day I am doing far better than I deserve. We need to think in those terms. We need to even speak in those terms as to how we're doing. We're doing far better than we deserve. Every breath we take is by grace. It's in Him we live and move and have our being. And it is reason for us to give thanks to God. Jonah learned this Thanksgiving lesson not in a sermon. He learned it in a school of fish. Spurgeon called it an unusual college. But this three-day crash course, I think, taught more than 3 years of seminary can. He learned in this underwater cell a very similar lesson to what Paul learned in a maritime prison. Rejoice always. Give thanks in every circumstance, in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. Present your requests to God. Alistair Begg said in the way that only he can, the belly of the fish wasn't a great place for Jonah to live, but it was a great place for Jonah to learn. And there's great things for us to learn here. So number one, rejoice. Here's the first reason that you can thank God and begin with this anytime. Rejoice that you are alive. And number two, remember God and His Word. Remember God and His Word. Verse 7, next verse. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. His prayer came to the Lord when it felt like his life was about to slip away. He thought he was dead in the water, literally. But he remembered God. And remember, Jonah remembered God with a prayer of thanksgiving while he was still in that horrible place. This was nothing like Geppetto in that Pinocchio scene in the whale, this great big well-lit place that fits his boat and he can build a fire. This is nothing like that. This is not funny like some scene with Larry the Asparagus, okay? Song says, I'm sleeping with fishes here in the belly of a whale. I'm highly nutritious here in the belly of a whale. Bad food, lousy atmosphere. I don't want a bellyache. I'm in the belly of the whale in an underwater jail. It's a tight squeeze. It's getting to me. And we need to remember, this was not funny at all. This was horrible. But what we need to remember is not the big fish. But we need to remember the whole point of this book, this little book, is a big God at work. One of the writers I said, to talk about the fish is really to talk about a red herring. A red herring, something that distracts, an issue that takes away from the real issue at hand. Jonah did not want us to focus on or remember the little details. Verse 7 says, he remembered the Lord, and that's what he wants us to remember. This is a book, it's a little verse, only a little book, only 48 verses long, but 14 times we have the word big or great used in the Hebrew, the word gadol. G. Campbell Morgan said this: men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. That's the point of the book of Jonah. That's the big idea. This great fish is only mentioned in chapter 1, verse 17. And then fish is mentioned two other times, but from start to finish, this is a story about a big and sovereign God who uses a great wind to cause a great storm that will bring about a great fear and a great salvation among these sailors. And he's doing all this so that Jonah, who is greatly living in sin, will be compelled to go back to what God calls the great city of Nineveh to preach the great compassion of God. This is all about God. I think the theme of Jonah is sinners in the hands of a sovereign and gracious God. Sinners in the hands of a sovereign and gracious God. Jonah acknowledges his sin and his responsibility, and he remembers sovereignty. Verse 3, "For you," notice his language here, "you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." He doesn't say the sailors cast me overboard. Ultimately, he saw God's sovereign hand at work. He says, "You cast me into the depth. It was your waves, it was your billows passing over me." And then the end of verse 6, "And you brought up my life from the pit." Jonah remembers God's sovereignty and God's graciousness. And he's remembering God's word. And he's reciting verses that he had memorized. He's praying the Psalms. We learned from Don Whitney about praying the Psalms. We can learn from Jonah also praying the Psalms. Psalm 88 says, "You put me in the deep. You overwhelm me with all your waves." Psalm 42, "All your waves and your billows passed over me." That's word for word what Jonah is praying. That's verbatim. Psalm 40 says, "God brought me up from the pit." Same wording at the end of Jonah 2, verse 6. Listen to Psalm 30. "O Lord my God, you have brought up my life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord and give thanks." Where did Jonah get this idea to give thanks? I think it's from these psalms that he's praying, that he's remembering, that he's reciting. He's not only reciting the psalms, some of them word for word, others he's putting into his own words. He's applying the psalms by giving thanks. So look at verse 2, and then listen to Psalm 120. "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me." Those are all the same Hebrew words as Jonah 2, verse 2. He is praying. Psalm 120. Jonah's words at the end of verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 7 are all words from Psalm 18. Let me read some of Psalm 18. "Death encompassed me. Sheol entangled me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help from his temple. He heard my voice. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations." Jonah, as he praises the Lord here, is now ready to go to the nations, to go to the Assyrian nation and its capital city of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah 2 verse 8 is word for word from Psalm 31 verse 6, "Those who pay regard to vain idols." And verse 9 is Jonah remembering God's word in Psalm 50, which calls for a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and I shall show the salvation of God," the Lord says in Psalm 15. At the end of verse 9 is word for word from Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah is praying the Psalms, just like Nehemiah prayed the Psalms, just like Mary prayed from the Psalms, just like Jesus prayed. prayed the Psalms, just like the early church in Acts 4 prayed the Psalms, word for word sometimes, and then sometimes putting it into their own words as well. Even as I began the service this morning, it's the 28th day of the month, I was in the 28th Psalm, and so I just read and I adapted the words from that Psalm for our time of prayer. This believers for thousands of years have been turning to the Psalms in times of difficulty and then turning those words back to prayer to God. And sometimes when we struggle to be thankful, we need to do what Jonah did. Jonah turned to the Psalms. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have an iPhone in there, but he knew the Psalms in here and he prayed them. And that gave him power and fuel for his thanksgiving. The Psalms give us prayers for every occasion. And it acknowledges some of the emotions and the expressions and the feelings that we have. And then it shows us how to turn our focus back to God and how to turn those things back to prayer and thanksgiving and praise. The more we know about God and His Word, we can pray those truths back to Him. Even in the most unusual situation, probably in the whole Old Testament Jonah's in, there were psalms for his situation. Psalmists who felt like what Jonah was actually physically experiencing. And this shows us how important it is to be hiding God's word in our heart, to be memorizing Scripture so that we can meditate on it, so that we can make biblical prayers to God at any time. And these give us fuel for our thanksgiving. There is an endless resource and reservoir of fuel for thanksgiving in the Psalms. Here's a third fuel for thanksgiving when we're in the dark. Recommit to worship God alone. Rejoice that you're alive, remember God and His Word, and then recommit to worship God alone. As we read the Psalms, we're not just to take comfort that there were other believers in history who have felt like we felt. We need to also resolve as they do to praise God and to worship Him. Look at verse 8 of Jonah 2. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Or another way to say that is, I will make good what I have vowed. Notice Jonah's thanksgiving and his recommitting to serve the true God in verse 9. And all this is predicated on his renouncing false gods and false hopes. First, in verse 8, the book Counterfeit Gods defines an idol as whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I will feel my life has meaning. Then I will know I have value if I feel or receive this. Then I will feel significant and secure if I have, you fill in the blank. An idol is something that we make sacrifices for. It's something we commit to. We praise what we prize and what we idolize. But it is a false hope. It's a false security. It's a false comfort when our focus is on anything other than God, even things that can be good things that have eclipsed and become bigger to us than God. Here's how another writer expands on that. The essence of idolatry is anything that commands the central place of our lives and to which we give the loyalty and devotion which rightly belong to God alone. For some people, money is their God, and the pursuit of materialistic goals dominates their lives. But we can make an idol out of anything, whether it's sport or sex or drugs or politics or career or even home and family, which can be a good thing, but again, cannot eclipse and take the place that only God must have. Anything that nudges God out to the perimeter can become our idol. The book Anywhere But Nineveh adds this: God permitted Jonah to experience what it's like to be out of fellowship with the Lord, so that perhaps through this distress he might empathize with the Ninevites in their need of rescuing. so that he might see the darkness, what that's like spiritually that the Ninevites were in through, what he was going through physically. He says this, before Jonah could confront the people of Nineveh with their idols and proclaim the salvation that is to be found in the Lord alone, Jonah had to confront the idols of his own heart and surrender those to God. That's part of what's going on in here. God could have saved Jonah's life by providing a raft that he could have grabbed onto some wood and floated to shore, but that would not have brought all these lessons home that God was doing to him. And the end of verse 9 says, when we put hope in heart idols, we forsake hope in God's steadfast love, or your translation may say his faithfulness or his mercy. The NIV has, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. What grace is ours when we cast aside all empty and vain things that we naturally want to clutch to? We give them over to God. And we find that he is the one worthy of our focus. He is the gracious God. He is the one who actually satisfies us. We're seeking satisfaction in all these other things. But when we find our satisfaction in him, we find him to be our all in all. And God is glorified in us when we are satisfied in him. Jonah has renounced false hopes, and he's recommitted to thanksgiving and fulfilling vows to God. He says, what I have vowed, I will pay. And again, that's language right out of the Psalms. There's many psalms that talk about these verbal vows or commitments made in a congregation, made among God's people to follow the Lord together. Psalm 22, in the great congregation, my vows I will perform before those who fear you. Psalm 116, I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. We talked a little bit in chapter 1 about the biblical practice of vows or verbal commitments with God's people out loud in their presence. That there's a place for that and to be accountable to them, but ultimately to God. From the earliest times in the Bible, as God's people gathered in Exodus, they made verbal public commitments in the presence of God to follow God's commands with his people. And you're going to see in a couple weeks some people up here making vows to follow God's commands with his people here as the church, asking you as this congregation for accountability to help fulfill these commitments they make to you with the help of leaders that they are coming under. And I ask you who to recommit those vows to them and to each other that you have made before, to recommit those vows, to verbally express your love to the family of faith that you are thankful for. There are also ministerial vows and commitments our leaders make and reaffirm. You've seen on stage here bride and groom making verbal commitments to each other. There's a legal aspect there, but there's also this love aspect here that they are pledging or vowing to each other. And in weddings, when I'm officiating, I also ask the congregation if they will hold these accountable to these commitments that they are making. And I think it's good for couples who are present to, even in their heart, be renewing their vows as they hear that out loud. It's good for me every time I hear that. It's a wonderful thing. It's one of the privileges of ministry to be there and to witness what this is taking place. But it's also a reminder for me to be in my own heart reminded of those precious and important truths. It's good for all of us to submit and commit to a family of faith and worship together. How exactly weddings and worship vows took place in Bible times isn't clear to all, but it's clear in Scripture that we are to fulfill covenant commitments to God and his people, and it is very clear that thanksgiving is an important part of our worship. There's several psalms that connect this vow concept with thanksgiving and praise, and this is not just in the Old Testament. Hebrews 13 really echoes Jonah's words in verse 9 when it says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, that we would give thanks to his name through our lips. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Those are the sacrifices for us in the new covenant that God is pleased with. And thanksgiving is a big part of that. Giving thanks to his name, offering up a sacrifice of praise for Christ, who is the once for all sacrifice that atoned for our sin. But we are still to continually sacrifice, give of ourselves as a living sacrifice, and to sacrifice in by way of praise. And that passage goes on to talk about submission to leaders, commitment to the Lord's people, all in love. But right in the heart of that key chapter there in the book of Hebrews is thankfulness. And so I just want to encourage our hearts to recommit to be thankful, to not be complaining Americans, but to be grateful Christians. And the more we focus on God alone, the more we see what we see in Jonah here, we will see in us as well. As we rejoice we're alive, we remember God and his word, we recommit to worship God alone. And then a fourth and final key to thanksgiving that I can't leave out, and that is rehearse your salvation. Rehearse your salvation. The end of verse 9 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And I take this as a shout, a rejoicing, as he's rehearsing the salvation that is of the Lord. James Boyce says, we might ask, why is there thanksgiving at this point? What could Jonah, swallowed by a fish in the midst of the ocean awaiting death, possibly be thankful about? Jonah had no hope of deliverance from the fish, but he had found the grace of God again. His own word is salvation. Verse 9, and for this he was profoundly grateful. Jonah was not thankful that God had delivered him from the fish because God had not yet delivered him. He was not thankful that God was going to deliver him because he had no idea that God was going to do it. He was thankful, or what he was thankful for, was that God had turned him from rebellion and had caused him to call on the name of the Lord once again. He was thankful for salvation of the Lord. He was thankful for that in his life. He was thankful for the abiding grace of God that was still with him despite his sin. And this, again, was not Jonah's natural state. He was not rehearsing the benefits of salvation in chapter 1. He seems to be trying to get away from God and to not think about God. But as chapter 2 ends, that is what he is doing. And with that one statement, here's some of the ironies in God's sovereignty. With that one statement, salvation is of the Lord. Jonah, in just a few words, is declaring the gospel. He's doing the very thing that he was trying to flee so that he wouldn't have to do. Now he's doing it in the belly of a fish. The sovereign Savior will not be thwarted by his sinful servant. Jonah will declare the gospel of salvation, and it starts in the fish. And then it's going to be in Nineveh. And in verse 9, another irony is Jonah finally does the same things the pagans did 3 days earlier in response to God's mercy. In chapter 1, verse 16, they offered sacrifices of thanksgiving. They resolved to pay vows. I believe they were truly converted by God's mercy. But 3 days later, this converted man, Jonah, he catches up to them. And he's now offering sacrifices of thanksgiving and resolving to pay vows. Some of us, it takes longer than others, but God, his grace will prevail in his people. S. Lewis Johnson said, when a man catches a fish, that's not news. But when a fish catches a man, that's news. But he says there's another piece of news which is far more significant and even more startling than the news of a fish catching a man, and that is the news that salvation is of the Lord. He says this is news because a lot of people might think salvation is of the church, or salvation is of works, or salvation is of baptism, or salvation is of the Lord's table, or salvation is of what we do, doing the best we can, trying to be better than others, or doing more good than bad. But salvation is not of any of those things. Salvation is of the Lord. And if you think salvation is of those other things, you need to hear the message of verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. In other words, it is of the Lord alone. It's not of you and anything you do. Salvation is only and completely and totally of Him and from Him and through Him. Salvation is of the Lord. Damnation is of the sinner. Salvation is of the Lord. I belong in the lake of fire for my sin. But salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord who said, just as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth, as He died for sinners, as He was buried, and as He rose again. For all those who would recognize there is nothing they could do to save themselves, it's completely of the Lord. It's completely of what the Lord has done for them on the cross and rising again for their life. You and I deserve hell for our sin. The pit is where we belong. But if we repent and believe what Jonah says here, if we believe that salvation belongs to the Lord and we beg Him for that salvation, we beg Him for that grace, we can be saved. Verse 9 in the Hebrew literally reads, Yeshua is of Yahweh. Yeshua means salvation. Messianic Jews to this day call Jesus Yeshua. That comes from the Hebrew for Savior or salvation. It's just a slightly different form. The Savior of salvation that is of the Lord. As the Jewish disciple Matthew wrote the first chapter of the New Testament, this is what he wrote about the Messiah to be born. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus, that name, or Yeshua, is a form of what Jonah said, Yahweh. Salvation is of Yahweh, or of the Lord. Jesus is of Yahweh. Jesus is of God. His salvation is of God. Salvation is of the Lord Jesus, we can also say. Jonah in the deep could sing more deeply, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. When Jonah was in the depth of that ocean with all those rolling waves over him, he came to know in a greater way the love of the Lord. Underneath him, all around me, was the currents of God's love. We need to rehearse our salvation. I need to remind myself of the gospel every day. If Jonah will be useful in chapter 3, he needs to first be thankful in chapter 2. And it's the same for us. If we're going to be useful to the Lord this week, we need to be thankful to the Lord. How could Jonah be thankful in a slimy sea creature? It's because his Savior was with him. An awful place is sweet with Christ within the doors. Awful, it is awful in the sense of we are full of awe at His great salvation. We sing, if He has brought us to salvation's feast, as we sang earlier, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice? While thousands make a wretched choice, all we know is God's love sweetly drew us in, or else we would still refuse and perish in our sin. There's some good theology we sang earlier. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of us at all. We need to rehearse that. We need to remind ourselves that. We need to preach that to ourselves. Jonah learned salvation belongs to the Lord, not just to the little nation of Israel. Salvation belongs to the Lord and all those Gentiles from other nations who He will call. Let me close with the last time that language is used. It's in Revelation 7, and it's not just what Jonah cried out about one nation in Nineveh, but John, at the end of the revelation of God's people at the end of the first century, he sees a great multitude from every nation, and they are calling out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our Lord." And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And all God's people said, "Amen, amen." Let's pray. Our great God of compassion, we rejoice. Help us to rejoice that we are alive. Help us to remember you and your word. Help us to recommit to worship you alone. Help us to rehearse our salvation. We pray these things in the sweet name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Lord Jesus. Amen.